You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight and we continually stand amazed to be in your presence, to have the blessed opportunity of communing with you directly, our good, gracious Father. And we pray tonight, O Lord, that you will give to us the gracious supplies of your spiritual blessings in our lives. May it be the types of things that our hearts and minds are set upon, as kingdom disciples, things that we desire with the greatest desires that we have in our heart. Help us so now, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we covered all of one verse, which I was looking back through my notes. I don't think we had done that before, so that was the first time we had done that. And tonight, we're going to really pick up the pace, and we'll get through five verses tonight. So it's a significant improvement in the pace. But to recap, last week, which was teaching number 21 from the Sermon on the Mount, last week we did look at verse 6, this command to not give dogs that which is holy, to not cast pearls before pigs. And we saw inherently from that verse that the message of Jesus' kingdom is both holy and valuable. And so because of that, Jesus commanded his disciples that they are to withhold the message or the good news of the kingdom from a certain type of person. And that's a person who is so wicked that they despise and mock this message of the kingdom. And he presented this in a figurative way to his hearers, and he likened the continual giving of the gospel and the truth of God's word to those who hatefully reject it as foolhardy as if you were, or as if you would be, to give sacrificial meat to the wild dogs of your town, or as ludicrous as throwing costly and valuable pearls before pigs. Now, we did say that to understand who are the dogs and pigs of this world requires considerable discernment, and it is also for kingdom disciples to make judgments then about the people that they seek to evangelize. We looked at the ministerial approach of both Jesus and Paul, where discernment and judgment were critical to their ministries. And then we also, and by way of closing, we examined how this command also extends from the application of dealing with those who have been disciplined by the church. Kingdom disciples, we said, have a primary focus, not on applying this verse, but they have a primary focus in declaring God's gospel to the world. And we cannot possibly begin to obey the command of 7:6 unless we are first obeying the command to take the gospel to the world. It's a very brief snapshot of last week, and so that brings us tonight to part 22 of the Sermon on the Mount. And before we look to the specific verses for tonight, let us read from the gospel according to Matthew. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7, reading verses 1 through 14. Hear now the holy word of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. May it bless our hearts tonight. So this brings us now tonight to verses 7 through 11. We've seen how kingdom disciples are to relate to one another, to relate to both fellow disciples in this kingdom, and also how to relate to the world. And so we've seen that in the first 6 verses. But now we're going to, I would say, in these next 5 verses, get a better understanding from Jesus of how to relate to the Father. And these 5 verses that we have before us tonight, verses 7 through 11, you'll notice are bookended, or we've used the word inclusio before, by this word ask. And so we see asking at the beginning, we see asking at the end. Charles Quarles, he says, "Asking, seeking, and knocking are pleas for God to act, different metaphors for prayer." And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his preface to this passage, he said, "I cannot imagine a better, more cheering, or a more comfortable statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world of time than that contained in verses 7 through 11. It is one of those great, comprehensive, and gracious promises which are to be found only in the Bible." So those are exceedingly high words of praise, and that certainly caught my eyes as I was reading through that. And so I hope that that is one of your takeaways tonight, that you see these verses as an exceedingly great and wonderful promise to you if you are truly a kingdom disciple. So let's look then at these 5 verses relating to the Father. Verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And what I plan to do here at times is to go quickly through the verse and then sort of circle back to the verse to look at some of the deeper implications of it. But once again here then, Jesus, as he often has done in the sermon, he gives a command. He gives an imperative. And so this word ask, to ask for with a claim on a receipt of an answer, almost in a sense of a demand. And this is an iterative type of command given by Jesus, which means that it gives the sense of you are to ask and to keep on asking over and over again. And this is an asking for. So we're going to see that this is something that the kingdom disciples should be asking for. It's not the asking of a question. And of the 3 imperatives that we see in this verse, so we see ask, we see seek, and we see knock. Ask, I would say, most clearly expresses this concept of prayer. They're all getting at this idea of prayer, but ask is a very clear indication of prayer to us. And it's also this command, this imperative from Jesus, we would say it's conditional. It's conditional in the sense that Jesus is saying that if you do this, if you ask, then this will be the result. So it's not, it might be the result. You'll notice over and over through these verses, the word will, statements of absolute certainty. So it says, this will be the result. William Hendrickson, in referring to asking, he says, asking implies humility and a consciousness of need. And we're going to hit on that consciousness of need a little bit later. And this idea of asking, it also carries this connotation of this is a request that's coming from someone that we would say is inferior, and it's going to someone who is a superior. In this case, it's going to the superior, capital S superior. That's just a little bit on that word ask. And then the following part is this, and it will be given to you. Now, we've mentioned this a couple times before, but this is here what we would call a divine passive. And by divine passive, it is carrying this implication that God will do the action. But you'll notice it doesn't say, and God will do this. It says, it will be given to you. And so we would see that as a divine passive. It's predictive. It expresses a promise, presupposes God is the subject of the one who will do the giving. God will give it to you. So that's ask. Then we see seek, another imperative, try to find something. It's this idea of looking for something in order to find. And it carries this exact same sense as ask, to seek and to keep on seeking over and over and over again. Now here, this seeking, it's not referring to seeking God himself. The implication is that kingdom disciples, though, are to look to him. So they're to look to God in all of their seeking. Seek from God what you are looking for. And this what you're looking for, we're also going to get to. The only prior instance of this particular word, seek, we saw back in 633, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And again, this is a conditional statement by Jesus. If you do this, then this will be the result. Speaking of this word seek, John Chrysostom, he said, those who are seeking, they put aside everything else from their minds. So it really sort of sharpens this idea. You might even think of the woman in that parable who had lost the coin, and she is seeking to find that coin. And John Chrysostom goes on to say, he says, they become concerned only with the thing that they are seeking, and they pay no attention at all to the circumstances. So that's the word seek. And you will find. Again, it's this conditional promise. If you do this, then this will happen. You will come upon that which you have been searching for with intent or purpose. It's a predictive statement. You will have it, or God will let you obtain it. And then we come to this third imperative, to knock. Another command, and this is to deliver a blow. So we should think of this as a pretty forceful type of action, not just a little tapping, but to deliver a blow and to keep on knocking on this door, so to speak, over and over and over again. We could say knock on the door where God is, or we could say knock on the door that God opens. And once again, a conditional statement. If you do this, this is what will happen. So it expresses, again, absolute certainty. And it will be open to you. What was closed will now be opened. And again, this is a divine passive. God is going to be the one who will open this door. And these three imperatives here, ask, seek, and knock, all three of them are joined together for emphasis by Jesus. So it's just a really quick snapshot of verse 7. We're going to look at verse 8 very quickly, and then we're going to sort of ask a lot of questions about what is Jesus really driving at with these verses. Verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." So this is a causal type of statement that Jesus is making here. For, because of what I just said, he said, everyone who asks, each one who asks, every single person who asks in this way receives. They get, they obtain. And what this is presenting here is this concept, again, of perpetual action. This is a present progressive, the one who keeps on asking. And we see that with finds. The one who keeps on seeking, or the one who keeps on finding, and also with knocking. The one who keeps on knocking. But there's an absolute truth, once again, declared by Jesus. He doesn't say they might receive. He doesn't say there's a good chance they'll receive. He says they receive. They find, and the door is open. So these are some pretty emphatic statements by Jesus. And so that leads us then, I think, to an initial critical question that we're going to have to ask and answer. And this is the question, are these words by Jesus here, are they a blanket promise that God will answer positively every sincere request for anything from his people? Because that seems to be the overall majority perspective that people treat these verses. So we have to ask ourselves, is that what Jesus is saying? Now, when I teach the kids, and they know this, that when I ask questions that are worded in that way, they've, after having had me for a while, they realize, this is a trap. This is a trap. I want to say yes, but I'm afraid he's going to say no, so I don't know, and so they won't answer. And I do like to do, I do that because I want the kids to think. I want them to think about what they're reading, what they're understanding, what they're being taught. And of course, we do know that quite often, the very plain, ordinary sense of Scripture is the most common interpretation. But we also have to look at the context. We also have to compare it to other parts of Scripture. And sometimes what seems simple is not simple. And so if you thought this was a trap, it is. Because I do think that these are verses that are very commonly misconstrued. They can even be twisted into that essence that we find in the prosperity gospel, this name it and claim it type of theology, or even this idea of God is our own personal magic genie, and whatever we want, whatever we ask for, he is going to give to us. And if he doesn't, then I can just basically say, well, maybe you weren't sincere enough. Maybe your faith wasn't strong enough. Maybe you didn't ask enough times. And then God would have positively responded to your request. And of course, that ideology then also will lead people to doubt when these things don't happen. When they're told that this will be a certainty in their life and it doesn't happen, well, now they're going to start to doubt the certainty of God's word and even the power of God as God. And so we have to ask then, is asking God, our Heavenly Father, for things important? And that's not a trick question. The answer to that is yes. So asking God for things in our lives is important. Does God delight in giving things to his children? And again, the answer is yes, absolutely he does. Question 3, does God always positively answer his children's requests? And the answer to that is no. We might wish that we could say yes to that. And we might have said, well, it seems like it's saying that here, but the answer to that is no. And we could look at many places in Scripture, but I think a common one that we could just think of in our heads comes from 2 Corinthians 12. One of the chief apostles, Paul, he says, "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Three times I pleaded, or we could even say I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So he asked over and over. But he, the Lord, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So maybe we could say Paul wasn't sincere enough. Maybe he should have asked a fourth time. And I'm speaking, of course, tongue-in-cheek there. But there's many examples throughout Scripture where what God's children desired was not God's providential plan for their life. And so the answer at times was no. And so our Father does not always positively answer the requests that we have. Now, does Matthew's text here, his narrative of Jesus' words, does it indicate to us that a positive answer will be extended to the person's request every time? And the answer to that is yes. So Matthew here, in recording what Jesus is saying, he's saying, in the case of this type of question, the answer will be positive every time. So again, back to the original question, are these words by Jesus a blanket promise that God will answer positively every sincere request for everything from his people? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And John Stott, he pointed out that if that were the case, if we knew that that were the case, he says the wise ones among us would not pray at all. And the reason that they would not pray is because we know inherently that we lack the insight to know what is truly good for us. We think we know. Have you ever desired for something or maybe even someone in life, and then later in life you realize the wisdom of God in keeping you from having that thing or even person? But we were so sure that that was what we needed, and ultimately the answer from God there was no. But I do think it's clear here from these emphatic statements of Jesus that these words are an absolute promise. This is a promise made by the Son of God, and he's speaking with the fullness and authority of his Father. And so I think then, if we have established what these verses cannot mean, and sometimes that's a good place to start, what can we say that this is not saying emphatically from the rest of Scripture? Let's take a little bit of time to think about what they can and do mean. And again, we're going to look at the overall context of this sermon and also the immediate context of these verses that we've just come out of. And the immediate contextual theme that we've just examined over verses 1 through 6 is this emphasis and idea of judgment. And certainly, I hope this is the case, that you felt the weight of the demands that Jesus places upon kingdom disciples. And particularly, we saw that in the second half of chapter 5. And we saw that this weightiness, this discernment that's needed, a humility and a diligence that is needed to say, hey, I have beams in my eyes. I've got to remove them. And now I'm going to need discernment and in discerning who are these dogs and these pigs. When is it appropriate for me to withhold the gospel? We've seen in the Sermon on the Mount that God demands a very high standard from his disciples. Jesus says, your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so perhaps then Jesus' own disciples, the people gathered around, certainly people who would read it in any time frame afterward, including right now, they might be thinking to themselves, who can possibly do these things? Who is able to maintain this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. But one of the things that we've also postulated before is that the God who demands these things is also the God who supplies the graces needed to do these things. And practically speaking, this comes about from those who have received adoption as sons and daughters of God. It comes about through them crying out to him, and we'll hear this word quite a few times tonight, persistently. Crying out to him persistently, asking him for these supplies of grace. And so these three actions together then, this asking, this seeking, and this knocking, they demonstrate how kingdom disciples are to relate to their Father through prayer. Asking, we could say, presupposes a belief in a personal God. You're going to cry out to God, believing that this is a person that you can have fellowship with. And you're also going to ask then, because of this belief, this inherent belief, that you will receive an answer. Seeking is going to add an extra layer onto that. It's going to demonstrate that you are earnest in what you're doing. So we could even say that there's an element of an action in there. So the asking may not imply to us a physical action, but the seeking can sort of demonstrate that. If we don't search the scriptures, for example, how will we know what to ask for? If we are not immersed in the Word of God to us, how could we possibly know what to ask him for? And then thirdly, knocking, this third element, it reveals then this perseverance and persistence in relating to the Father. And so these, as I said before, these three imperatives, they're meant to be taken together for a few reasons, to reinforce the importance of regularly relating to the Father in this way. But we could also see them as what we would call a rising scale of importance, that each one adds a little bit more emphasis. So seeking adds emphasis, knocking really adds the emphasis, and so a rising scale of intensity that tells the hearer, this activity here is of the highest level of importance for a kingdom disciple. This opportunity that kingdom disciples have to request things from their Father in prayer, we could say then Jesus is sort of, he's laying that forth before his people, that this is a pearl, if you will. This is something that is of tremendous, extraordinary value. Romans 12:12, Paul wrote, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And just as a side note, and we're going to get more into what we're asking for, but kingdom disciples have to ask for the right things. James, again, often in his writings are sort of a corollary to the Sermon on the Mount, in 4:3 he says, "You ask and do not receive." Why? Because, he says, you ask wrongly. You're asking to spend it on your passions. And so one of the key points that's illustrated by Jesus here is to stress that there is to be a persistence in prayer. Now, most of the time so far in the Sermon on the Mount, I've sort of shied away from making any direct comparisons to the comparable teachings of Jesus that Luke recorded. But tonight, I do think it's very important that we look at the words of Luke. We'll be in Luke a few times. But in Luke 11, preceding these same words, these same commands by Jesus, in Luke 11:5-8, Jesus gives this example. And he, this is referring to Jesus, said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And that word impudence there gives that same connotation that Jesus is referring to here. It's this asking over and over and over again. It's this seeking. It's this knocking. If you were stranded in the middle of the woods in some sort of blizzard, and you managed to make it to some type of house, and you could see light on in there, would you just knock a couple times? Oh, I guess they're not here. I guess I'll just die here in the snow. No, that you're going to have that sense of urgency. I'm just going to keep beating on this door. I know someone is here. I'm going to beat on this door until someone opens it. That there's that idea, again, of almost demanding. And so that parable by Jesus that was preceding what we would call the Lucan parallel to these commands from Jesus, because in verses 9 and 10 of Luke 11, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." And so we can see that those two recorded passages by Matthew and Luke are nearly identical. And key then, the key to Christ's words are this demonstration of persistence, perseverance, and a lesser known word, importunity. It is this man here, he had importunity, which means he realized he needed something. He, in this case, he needed physical food, but that is what a kingdom disciple needs, importunity. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Persistence in prayer is a key element. And while it is a key element, as we had already talked about before with that example from Paul, God does not always choose to grant even that for which one persistently prays. So persistence in prayer is not the most important thing then that we should take away from what Jesus is saying here. It is important, but it is not the most important thing. We can persistently pray for things and still, as we saw from Paul, see that the answer is no. So let's look then at these next three verses before we make any major claims on Jesus' main point here. Verse 9, back in Matthew. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" So here Jesus, we could say he's saying, which one among you? So he's looking at these people right here. Which one among you? And in a sense, and I don't know that this is critical to the text, but I would say that he is limiting his statement to the immediate crowd. Because some of the things that he's asking for, even though no one in this immediate crowd would do what he's suggesting, there are people on this earth who are so evil that they would do what he's suggesting. So this statement here is limited to the immediate crowd. And so he says, which one among you, you could even say in alternatively, to put the matter another way. So he's sort of reinforcing, he's adding on to what he has already said. And so he gives this hypothetical scenario. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, your direct descendant son asks you for physical bread, for food, and of course, that is a very natural request for a son, a young son especially, or a young daughter, to ask their father, "I'd like some bread, please." And so he says, which one among you would give him a stone instead? And he's asking that, and it's intentionally asked to where you already know that the answer is no. We're not going to do that. What father, we would say, what father would intentionally deceive their child? What father would intentionally disappoint his child? And so he asks this, he gives this first scenario with an intended negative response. It could also be stated, no father would give his son a stone when he asks for bread, if you were trying to make it more declarative. And he's using examples that are very pertinent to this culture that he of the people that he's speaking to. And so bread and fish here, these are common foods near the Sea of Galilee. And even bread itself is similar in shape to a stone. So there is this aspect of things that can look similar. We talked about that with the pearls and the pig food. We even saw that at the temptation of Christ, turn these stones into bread. But then he gives the second example. It's a parallel example. He says, or if he asks for a fish, if he asks for a different type of food, and any child that's asking these types of questions, their expectation from their father is that they'll receive a positive answer. And so he says, who among you would give them a serpent instead? Not food. The stone, not food. The serpent, not food. What father would intentionally deceive or disappoint his child? And again, it's worded to indicate a negative response. Nobody would do that. We would all say that. Nobody would do that. And again, we could restate this, nor would any father give his son a snake when he asks for food. And so these two examples that he uses here are to really then set the stage. They preface the keys that we're going to find here in verse 11. I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time. There are some commentators who make a big deal about drawing comparisons between the types of food. I don't find that to be consequential to what Jesus is teaching here. So let's look then at verse 11, because verse 11 is really sort of like this key that holds all the things together and tells us the most important part of what Jesus is getting at here. Verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He says, if you then who are evil. We might supply the word since in there instead. Since you who are evil. It assumes a reality. This word if here assumes a reality of what's stated for the sake of argument. So he's not here to debate whether or not the people that he's speaking to are evil. It's an assumed conclusion by Jesus. And we know from throughout the whole of Scripture that humans are morally and socially worthless. They're wicked, bad, base, vicious, degenerate. And of course, this is all outside of Christ. This is in their natural carnal state. And so this statement here that he is initially making, it's drawing this stark comparison between God and the human race. Because all of the human race are sinful. And so he's comparing that then to the perfect holiness of God. And this is meant to be a shocking statement. This is not meant to tickle ears. This is meant to be a shocking statement, a stark contrast. And we could say this is a stark contrast even between what we would call the best of parents and God the Father. There's no comparison. Now notice what Jesus does not say here. And we can't miss this either, that Jesus does not say here, if we then who are evil. Now remember the perception of who Jesus is. There's not too many people walking around saying that you're the Son of God. And so there may be people who think he's a great teacher, but they may also be thinking that he's just like us. But Jesus does not say that. He doesn't say, if we then, who are evil, and he's clearly implying to them, I don't have the same moral nature that you, my hearers, do. He's making an implicit divine claim through making this statement. Of course, we know throughout the rest of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, not like us in that respect. And then also in Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is not like us in that respect, even though he had human flesh. And so he says here then, if you, the evil ones of this earth, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, if you understand and you are actually able to generously give useful and beneficial things to your offspring, and this is in spite of your evilness, this is in spite of your self-centeredness, you are not God-centered, and in spite of that sin, that evil that's within you, you still desire to and you do give that which you perceive to be a good gift to your children, then he says, how much more? And this is an exclamation from him. This is an exclamation of what we would call degree or magnitude. You could say, how great or how much more surely. And his argument here is it's going from the lesser to the greater. We've seen that a few times in this Sermon on the Mount already, although here I might even say he's arguing from the least to the greatest, because he's including our Father who is in heaven again. So he says, how much more surely will your Father, there's an expression of possession in there, your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, one of the greatest defects in most Christian lives is our failure to know God as our Father as we should know him. Such a brief statement, and that one really stuck with me. And I think we'll feel the effects of that a little bit more as we work out the last part of this verse here. But he says, a failure to know God as our Father as we should know him. This is not the harsh, unjust judge that we find in Luke 18. We see this same principle in Luke 18 where this widow, she's knocking, she is pleading over and over, and he begrudgingly does what she asks. That's not God. That's not the good Father to his kingdom disciples. This is our perfectly good Father that we both can and should avail ourselves to. This is our Father who did not even spare his own son for his sheep. And so he says, how much more will your Father give good things to those who ask him? That's a future tense, will give to the one who asks him. That's important, to the one who asks him. And so it expresses to us then, the hearers, that there's a promise for future provisions from the Heavenly Father, from the God who is utterly free from evil and who alone is good. Think of that story where the rich young ruler comes up and he calls Jesus good. And what does Jesus respond back in Mark 10:18? He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And we won't spend the time to talk about how Jesus was not saying that he's not God there. But it's a clear indication to us of the goodness of God. Now, Luke's narrative, and this is why the comparison here to Luke is so important. Luke's comparison in verse 13, Luke 11:13, it's more precise because it's going to make more specific for us what are these good things that God is going to give to his people who ask. And so Luke writes, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Well, that's a little bit more precise here from Luke, to give the Holy Spirit. Now, my point in bringing that up is not to say that I think Matthew and Luke are disagreeing with each other. I don't find any disagreement between them. In Matthew's narrative that we've examined for many weeks, Matthew has already captured in his narrative what kingdom disciples are seeking after. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So that is what kingdom disciples are clearly seeking after, according to the words of Jesus. Charles Quarles, he writes, although idolaters are obsessed with their need for food, drink, and clothing, Jesus' disciples have a different set of priorities. They hunger for righteousness more than they crave their next bite of bread, and they thirst for holiness more than they long for their next sip of water. And of course, not too long ago, at the end of chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so the most important request, the most important request that a hearer of the good news and the message of Jesus' kingdom could make, what is the most important request they could make? It would be first and foremost for kingdom admission, and then for righteous living. It's a desire, it's a request to be able to righteously live as they are called to. And so essentially you're asking God, your Father, for spiritual graces, and these spiritual graces are going to be imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. What person who has been made to see by God that they are poor in spirit, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5, what person who has been made to see that they're poor in spirit and who has sincerely cried out to God, desiring a place in his kingdom and asking him for supplies of grace and mercy, has ever been denied by God the Father? And that's another question implied that's designed to achieve a negative response, because the answer is no one. No one who has come to God in that way has ever been denied. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so we can understand then that Matthew's words here, the way he records it, of these good things in 7-Eleven, to be, and we can see them as the righteous character, deeds, and words that are produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the shame of it is that is not our initial inclination. When we read a verse like this, that's not what we're thinking of. We're thinking of things. We're thinking of material possessions. We're thinking of prosperity. And we should be thinking of spiritual things. We should be thinking of eternal things, incorruptible things. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, he says, his, referring to Jesus, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And I would submit to you that this is a very precious and great promise from Christ. D.A. Carson says the best gifts, those which have been advocated by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, are available to everyone who persistently asks, seeks, and knocks. And because God is the Father of his disciples, of kingdom disciples, he will never give them anything that is evil. He will only give them that which is good. He is perfectly good. And sometimes we say things that just seem so simple, but evil earthly fathers, such as we are, evil earthly fathers can make mistakes. We might have this desire to give something that we perceive to be good to our children. And sometimes we might give them something they don't need. Sometimes we may not give them something that they do need. And Jesus says, your Father will never do that. Now, you may receive things from your Father that you may not feel like you need, but according to Romans, everything that the Father gives you is what you need. Our Father makes no mistakes. He is perfect in all that he gives us. And Lloyd-Jones, he says, if we but knew, not just head knowledge, if we knew that we were in the hands of such a Father, our outlook upon the future would be entirely transformed. So it's easy to say, oh, sure, I believe that. But he's talking about a transformative knowledge that truly plays out and shows that that is actually the way that we believe him to be our Father. And so, by way of application, if we find ourselves living poor Christian lives, low-quality Christian lives, what excuse do we have? Who's to blame? And we could say that especially because we have this certain, this absolute promise from God that those who persistently come to him in prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking, they will certainly receive his abundant graces. So I would ask you tonight, are you regularly availing yourself to this perfect and comprehensive promise given to kingdom disciples? Now, this will require, as we've stated before, this requires you to see your need. There's that importunity that comes back into the picture. It requires you to see your need and the reality of your sinful condition. And Lloyd-Jones, again, he says, the first two essentials to salvation and to rejoicing in Christ are the consciousness of our need, that's one, and two, the consciousness of the riches of grace that are in Christ. We've talked about that before in what repentance is. And that second part that's so key, that apprehension that there is mercy to be found in Christ. And he goes on to say, it is only those who realize these two things. It's only those people who truly ask, because it is only the man who says, oh, wretched man that I am, who seeks for deliverance. And so this challenge that we face, and this is very similar to the challenge we face with the mortifying of our sin, is that this is, again, a continual process. We're not filled once and forever with these gracious supplies from the Spirit. And this is how God refines us. This is how he builds us, in that we continually come back to the Father over and over and over again. Paul said in Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, to add just a little bit of context onto this, because I have said that context is important, if you just look forward to verses 13 and 14, where is Jesus going? And again, he's going toward this idea of judgment. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so Jesus, he's presented the worth and value of this kingdom, and it's good news, as we talked about extensively last week. But he says here that few, and this is a few in comparison to all the people of the world, we do know that it is many people overall, he says, but few will see it and desire it. And so just as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, just as he was asking and he kept on asking, and just as he was seeking and kept on seeking, and just as he was knocking and he kept on knocking, so too then we could say that true hearers of the gospel persistently seek entrance to the kingdom and then go on to persistently seek to live righteous lives within the kingdom, knowing that I can only do that through the gracious supplies of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that we can't say definitively, but I do sense in a certain way here that as Jesus is getting to this part of the sermon, that this is really starting to extend out to beyond just his 12 who are gathered around him. Remember, when we get to the end, and we're almost to the end of chapter 7, there's this great crowd who's gathered around, and they are going to be astonished. They are going to be stunned at the words of his sermon. And so these imperatives then that Jesus has issued, they command hearers to begin to ask, to seek, and to knock, and to continue that process until they enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom of God. And so I would submit to you tonight that that is, I think, what is the key here. The main point to these five verses by Jesus is that these instructions by Christ, these imperatives, these commands from him are his are the God-given means for kingdom disciples in, and we're going to use that word again, apprehending, for kingdom disciples in apprehending kingdom goodness. Kingdom goodness, and that is a continual process to see, to know, and to have these supplies from the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in kingdom goodness. Now, this final verse, 7:11, it doesn't imply that everyone here in this audience, just as we would not say that everyone here in this room tonight are already children of God. But it does imply, even though it doesn't imply that everyone is a kingdom disciple, it does imply that kingdom blessings are only for the children of God. And Quarles, again, he says, the entire argument from lesser to greater depends on the hearer's identity as children of the Heavenly Father. For it is his fatherly love that compels him to grant entrance into the kingdom and to bestow kingdom blessings. And Lloyd-Jones, he says, God is only your father when you satisfy certain conditions. He is not the father of any one of us as we are by nature. And he's referring to that expression, children of wrath, from Ephesians 2. And so as we saw early in this sermon, back in chapter 5, it is the poor in spirit. It is those who mourn. It is the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. And then the peacemakers, it is those who will be called the sons of God. Those are the ones who can say that God is their Father. Now we can see here in verse 7, verse 11 as well, with these future predictive type of words by Jesus, that there's this element, yet again, of the already, but not yet. Jesus' promises to his disciples, they carry a sense of what we would call inaugurated or begun eschatology. Something that has begun, but something that will not be finally and completely fulfilled until he comes a second time. And so the end of this sermon, we'll get to it early next year. In verse 24, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's that final aspect of the entrance into the consummated kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so there's an aspect, a future aspect of full kingdom entrance and inheritance, as we'll also see in Matthew 25. But those who heard these commands then, these three commands, to ask, to seek, and to knock from Jesus, and for those who have heard them up until now, and even tonight, so all the way from the original hearers to tonight, there can be no delay. Entrance into this kingdom, it has to be an urgent priority now, on December 8th, 2021. Now, by way of closing application then, we've mentioned this before, to see something repeated in Scripture is sort of a marker to you, to me, the hearer. This is extra emphasis. We see it when people's names are called. We see it when Jesus uses the same examples, different examples, but carrying the same idea. And here in verses 7, 8, and 11, there's this promised positive response from the Father seven times. Seven times. Not three times, seven times. And that's not even counting the reinforced examples that sort of allude to that in verses 9 and 10. And so to say that Jesus' words here are mission critical for kingdom disciples, I would say that that's an understatement. That these commands are mission critical to us as kingdom disciples. John Broadus, he said, one may be a truly industrious man, referring to physically working hard, and yet be poor in temporal things. But one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things. It's impossible to devote yourself to true prayer and be found wanting in spiritual things. And so first and foremost, we have to ask, as we have asked before, are you truly in this kingdom? That has to be the first question. Are you in the kingdom? And if you are in the kingdom, are you presently poor in spiritual things? Are you persistently going to God in asking, seeking, and knocking for the things that he's promised that he will supply? Do you believe? And again, this gets at what Lloyd-Jones was saying from a practical outflow of your life. Do you believe that God's promised gracious supplies of the Spirit will help you with things like dealing with anger, lust, divorce, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the poor with no fanfare, praying unhypocritically, forgiving others, fasting in secret, laying up incorruptible treasure in heaven, dealing with anxiety, seeking Christ's kingdom and his righteousness above all else, dealing with the sin that is in your life, judging rightly, discerning when to withhold the gospel, and the spiritual wisdom that we need for every single encounter of life? Well, if you do believe that, how will we know it? Or how will you know it? Asking and keeping on asking, and seeking and keeping on seeking, and knocking and keeping on knocking will be the habit of your kingdom life. Not a once in a while thing, it'll be the habit of your kingdom life, because you know in your heart that this is a precious, powerful, and potent promise from Jesus himself. And of all the things that are promised to us in Scripture, what better weapon could a kingdom disciple have than prayer? What better weapon could we wield than prayer? So I'd ask you, are there spiritual desires that you have had in your life before that you stopped praying for? Have you stopped asking? Have you stopped seeking? Have you stopped knocking? James, to finish here with James, he says in chapter 4 again, you do not have because you do not ask. Let us be kingdom disciples who never stop asking, never stop seeking, never stop knocking, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt at how good our Father is. Let's close in prayer. Our good Father, we come to you tonight, and as is often the case, I would say smitten by your words. For we know that the word of God is alive, that it pierces us, that it reproves us, that it also encourages us. How can we not be encouraged to read such certain and sure promises that you have given to us, your disciples? And may we confidently then live out that belief. May we never tire of coming to you and asking and seeking and knocking and pleading with you for these spiritual supplies of grace that you love to give to your children. Write these truths upon our heart, O Christ, we pray. Amen.